Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We've been treated to two fine lessons already this morning, both of which agree with the principles that we're trying to espouse in these special lessons this week, and the principles having to do with restoring New Testament Christianity. If we could restore the zeal and enthusiasm of the church at Antioch, as Brother Bowen has said for us, we would have done a good thing. And we need to do those kinds of restorations. And all of those restorations begin, please be advised, with restoring the fervor and zeal and commitment that the disciple has to Jesus Christ personally. And that's where it all works together. It has to be a faith that works. It has to be a faith that not only believes, but a faith that is committed to the proposition that is affirmed in our faith, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it will be necessary that you hear carefully what He says in every matter. If you accept Him as your personal Savior, and that is a legitimate New Testament principle when it is understood properly, if you accept Him as your personal Savior, then your personal faith will result in a life that is committed to Him. Four times in the Bible, we read that the just man shall live by his faith. And so it is our faith that actuates us. It is our faith by which we articulate the message. It is our faith by which we illustrate the message in our lives and make it plain for people to understand that we are indeed committed to the proposition that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The book of James may very well be the oldest book in the New Testament. It was written, most scholars think, by James, the brother of the Lord, who only a short time before Jesus died, or perhaps a short time after, was even a believer, but became a rock in the church at Jerusalem, a pillar, as the Apostle Peter says, and became a wonderful writer of the wonderful book of James. The book of James, however, is more homiletic in its structure than it is epistolatory. It is more a sermon outline than anything else. I can understand that James might have preached this information publicly, and that what he has done in this marvelous practical declaration of Jesus Christ is reduce those things to an outline form so that we can understand it. And as I pointed out yesterday, what he does is, in a desultory manner, remember that word? In a desultory manner, he switches from subject to subject and just rather loosely blends it all together in what looks very much like, to me, a homiletical structure, a sermon outline, if you please. And so I want us to begin this book today and look at it as if he is preaching that to us. And he does some wonderful preaching. Preaching, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel in personality. And preaching has as its entire intention to storm the will of the hearer. Preaching that does not storm the will is not good preaching. Preaching that does not call for a decision may be good teaching, but it is not preaching. When you say to your teenage son, "Son, we're going to do such and such, and you're going to hear me carefully, and we're going to start obeying the rules, or you're in trouble," he does not say, "Don't teach to me, Daddy." But he does say, "Don't preach to me, Daddy." And what that's saying is, I'm calling on you for a decision. It is based upon that realization, or at least in my mind, that I aver that the book of James is homiletical, that it is a scripture-based sermon that James preaches. And it is a marvelous expression of the practical side of Christianity. Look at the first chapter. James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, probably better rendered trials, but certainly not out of order to be called temptation. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him.
But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Then he says something that sandwiches this particular section of Scripture by saying, be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Kermit the Frog, the prominent member of the late Jim Henson's Muppets, sings a little song that is very precious to me. He says, it's not easy being green. It is hard being green. And what he's really saying is, it's hard to be a frog. And I want to suggest to you that it's hard to be a Christian. He's right. It's hard living life with an other world concept. It takes a lot out of you. It's hard to be good. I'm constantly asking people, are you being good? They look at me kind of funny. Are you being good? Are you being righteous? Are you being holy? Do you have piety in your life? I want to tell you that that's hard. It's hard keeping your attitude right when things are bad. But if we will apply God's word and what he has told us to our own personal difficulties in our own lives and use his wisdom to work through our problems, then we would find those hard times work for our good and bring about things that are advantageous for us. That's where that wisdom about which we spoke yesterday comes into vogue. It really becomes a prominent need when we come up against a brick wall, when we come against an obstacle, when we must encounter a problem or a difficulty. And so he says here, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials. How can we count it joy? Would you explain that to me? Do we count it joy because we're being tried? Do we count it joy that we're hurting? Do we count it joy that there is perplexity to life? That there is exasperation and discouragement? That there are problems? Do we count that all joy? That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about what results from the trial. Jesus, it is amazing to me, is the first to connect together this business of trials and rejoicing. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the persecuted. And then he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. If you think the Sermon on the Mount is not revolutionary, listen to this. Rejoice. Now, what is that, Lord? Would you mind saying that again? When men revile you and beat up on you and spit on you and when people scourge you and when people say all manner of evil against you falsely, I'm supposed to rejoice? That is what he says. That's what he says. Well, how is that? Why would I do that? The Apostle Peter explains that for us to some extent in the third and fourth chapters of the book of 1 Peter. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now listen to that. James here says, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials. Jesus said, rejoice when you have difficulties and problems and you must entertain them. And now here comes Peter and he says, happy are you. Happy are you when you are reproached for the name of Christ. Now listen why. for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Then he said back in verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Now I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus is not saying in the Sermon on the Mount, nor is Peter saying in his general epistle, nor is James saying in his most practical of all homiletical structures, they are not saying to you, rejoice in all problems and difficulties. They're saying to you, rejoice when your problems and difficulties grow out of your righteousness. They're saying to you, rejoice when your problems and difficulties result in you having to suffer for the name of Christ. Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. And so we need to understand that we're going to be persecuted. It is so much a given that Jesus is heard to say in the 6th chapter of the book of Luke in verse 26, woe is unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did your fathers of the false prophets. This trial of your faith, then, is necessary for you to get better. You ever go to the doctor and he says to you, I tell you, I was in the hospital a while back, as some of you know. I was flown from Huntsville, Alabama, where I was in a meeting, back to Houston to the Heart Center. My wife and son picked me up at the airport. We went straight to the hospital. I had all the pictures from the heart cath and all that stuff. I had all of that together in my portfolio, and I brought it to the doctor. And when I got in there, the doctor on duty said, well, he says you need 2 bypasses. I believe you probably need 3. Then my doctor, a cardiologist named Dr. Sung, came in, and he said, Mr. Bowman, I believe we need to do 4 bypasses. The surgeon, Dr. Rule, comes in, and he says, Mr. Bowman, you're young and in good health. And he said, we're going to fix you. We're going to do 5 bypasses. My wife looked at him and she said, don't send anybody else in here. But I want to tell you something that happens about that. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, hear me carefully, you have to hurt to get better. Sometimes you have to suffer to improve. Sometimes you have to go through the crucible of difficulty before you can come out the other side refreshed and better. Your mettle must be tried. And if you have not been tried as a Christian, you are not doing your duty, because it just is part of the territory. It does for you what assaying gold does. It ascertains your genuineness. It does for you what steadfastness does for an athlete. It sees whether or not you really want to play. It does for you what confidence and boldness do to your personal purity. It makes you dedicated to doing righteousness and godliness in your life. Trials overcome make us better. You go to the gym and you have to hurt, and they'll tell you right quick like, no gain, no gain results from no pain. Do the no pain, no gain. And so that's the way it is with Christianity. So he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers trial. Then he says, if any among you lack wisdom, for what? Well, for undergoing the trials. Wisdom, as we've already seen, is the ability to see the end of the thing from the beginning. And we get that by praying to God. But I want to suggest to you that we not only get it by praying to God, we get it in precisely and exactly the same way we get our daily bread. You pray to God, God, give me to this day my daily bread. Then you get up off your knees and go to the field and work. And the same thing is true with wisdom. God doesn't stick a funnel in your ear just because you ask Him and pour it in. And you can't rub across Brother Harold's arm, even though he's a brilliant fellow, and all of a sudden, by the process of osmosis, you have obtained wisdom. That's not going to happen. You get wisdom by working at the knowledge that's necessary to employ in a given set of circumstances. And that's what he's saying here. If any among you lack wisdom, you're going to have wisdom to deal with trials. Do you know how Jesus dealt with his trials? I don't even have to tell you that, do I? What did he say? It is written. That's what, if you don't know what is written, you can't do it. That's the point. And so it's necessary that we ascertain what is the will of God, what route of pursuit He expects us to take, and with what attitude we are to take that route, and then we subordinate ourselves to His will, and because we bring ourselves under His control, then the first thing you know, we have the wisdom to deal with difficulties. Have you ever known a truly wise man? There is a man in the church where I live that is 83 years old and still serves as an elder. And it's interesting to watch the difference between him and one of the younger elders we have who's 55 years old. And all you have to do is just sit there and you look there and the 55-year-old is always a little bit flighty and a little bit going this way and a little bit going that way. And here's Brother Usher. He sits in his chair and all of a sudden he says three words. And what comes out handles the situation. And what that is wisdom. Now that may come because he has experiential knowledge. That's certainly a part of it. He's been through things. My father used to call that the University of Hard Knocks. That was a universal kind of saying back in the last generation. A lot of people have gone through that, and as a result of the trials that they've been through, they're able to help somebody else. I'll tell you what's wrong today is that we don't have enough people that listen to those who have wisdom. And if we're not going to listen to those who have wisdom, what's going to happen is that we're going to get our heads knocked off. We're going to get knots on our skull. We're going to get all kinds of problems because we won't listen. You have to listen to Jesus. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials. You count it joy because you are partaker of the things that appertain to Jesus and His cause. So then, let patience, He says, have her perfect work. Patience is an interesting concept, isn't it? You usually think of patience as not losing your temper. That's one form of patience, and a minor one, I might add. Patience is the ability, in my opinion, to stay in your place and wait your turn. It just simply means get where you're supposed to be and stay there. We had a saying in West Texas when I was a kid growing up, walking 5 miles through the snow to the school. We had a saying that said, courage is walking on when the wind's in your face. And that meant something out there because the wind was constantly in your face most of the time if you're going somewhere. So what patience is staying and waiting. And what we do when we have trials is that it gains patience for us. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, in that most marvelous encapsulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that patience is necessary. And we must have that. We must learn to stay in our place even when the weather is inclement. We must stay in our place when times are hard, when things are difficult. It doesn't make any difference if God is with you, then nobody else counts. But if God is what not with you, then everything is wrong in your life. So no matter what your difficulties are, no matter what your problems are, remember that you have to have patience to have her perfect work. Endure so that you can achieve what is intended by the trials. God allows trials. Remember His wisdom is applied knowledge, the kind of knowledge that is approved by God Himself. Consider Job. His trials were great. His losses were overwhelming, but he never lost his faith. And when they said, curse God and die, he said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. He said, what? Shall we receive good at the hands of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. So many times we're inclined to blame God. Job just would not do that. Wisdom is necessary to perseverance. It's necessary to hold up under the strain of difficulties and to look instead of at the trial at what the trial accomplishes for you. That's what you have to understand. And that when you go through these difficulties, something is being done that is helpful if you have a right attitude toward the trial in which you're involved. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 4, as we talked about earlier, verse 14, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of adversity, consider. God has set the one over the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And what you have to be ready for is both trials and happiness. And when you equip yourself for those two eventualities, and they are certain ones, then you're going to be happy. At least you're going to be blessed. There's a difference in happiness and blessedness. You aware that our English word happiness comes from the word happening? Happiness is really dependent for its fruition on what happens. Blessedness is not. You can sit in a pit of ashes and scratch your arms, your boiled over arms, with a piece of pottery and be blessed. But you won't be happy. But you must understand that while you're sitting there, God is on His throne. And He knows what's going on, and He's allowing that to happen to you because He has a usefulness for you. He has something He wants you to do. The provisions of God for such trials are available. And He says there's wisdom aplenty. And He says God gives this wisdom and upbraideth not. Last night we talked about the widow who wanted to avenge herself of her detractors. And she went to the judge time and time again till he finally gave in. God always has wisdom available. He said, ask God, who giveth to all men liberally. I love how he says that, because I run out. I love how he says that, because I need more and more. Every trial I have, I get to thinking, well, what did I do now? And it's hard to look past the trial to see that the accomplishment of the trial is the important consideration. That's a hard matter for me to do, but I've learned somewhat to do it in the years that I've been living. And so it is that we must learn to look ahead and see that God is accomplishing something with us. He's making something work. He's giving us wisdom, and He does not upbraid us. When I was a kid growing up, I had two brothers. And every Saturday afternoon, we went to the movie at the old Rose Theater in Morton. And we saw Lash LaRue and Jimmy Wakely. And we saw the Durango Kid and the Three Musketeers, Bob Steele, Hoot Gibson, and Ken Maynard. Wonderful fellows. Probably go to heaven. But they were guys who stood for the right, you know. And every Saturday we went through the same thing. My dad owned a cleaning shop. And we'd go to my dad, and I can still see him, bless his heart. I loved him so much. I can still see him raising that press and stepping off the press and saying, well, what do you boys want? And he knew. I mean, we did that every Saturday. He knew what we wanted, but he kind of grinned and said, what's the matter with you guys? And we stood there and we'd say, Dad, it's Saturday. And he'd reach in his pocket. He'd reach in his pocket and pull out 3 dimes. It was 9 cents to go to the movie. And he would hand each one of us a dime as we had our hands out. And the question every Saturday was always the same. What? No popcorn? And he would go back into his pocket again, and he upbraided us all the while by saying to us, I'll say, and I can still see him reaching because he always held the bottom of his pocket right there. And he would say to us, I'll say, you kids are breaking me. But he always gave us the nickel. Now, the difference in my dad and God is that God doesn't say, you kids are breaking me. He said, ask, and I'll give it to you. Well, that isn't all that's said in this passage. He speaks in verses 12 through 16 of the business of temptation. And it, for many years, was rather difficult for me to make the distinction between the trials and temptations that are described in the first few verses and the trials and temptations that are described here. I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the basic difference is that the trials which are allowed by God are external. And the temptations which take place in man's mind are internal. One of them results from external things, the other results from internal things. And so he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now God has just allowed the trials, and we're to count that joy, but he doesn't say anything about counting it joy here. And there's an interesting sort of relationship, an interesting sort of comparison here. He says, count it all joy in verse 2. In verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endures. In verse 2, he said, or in verse 3, he says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. In verse 12, he speaks of the man that endures. In verse 12, he says that ye may be perfect and entire. In verse 4, he says that. In verse 12, he says, ye shall receive the crown of life. There is some kind of distinction made between them, but there are comparisons that are favorable also. Overcoming temptation makes you stronger. But God does not allow the temptation, while He does allow the trials. Trials are outward, temptations are inward. We cannot avoid trials. Everyone must endure them. I returned and saw under the sun that life is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither is yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. The fact of the matter is, time and chance happen to them all. And that happens to everybody. We can't avoid trials. It's an impossibility. We live in a sin-sick world. We live in a world that is filled with inequities and poor judgments, many of which are occasioned by our own lack of faith in God and His ways. But we live in an imperfect world. But we can avoid temptations. He says you've got to avoid temptation. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now listen to me carefully. That passage, I just had all wrong for a long, long time. The sense of that passage is not what God's provision is, though that is important. God provides a way of escape. But really the sense of that passage is understood in three words. God is faithful. God is faithful. That's what he's saying there. God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able because he's faithful. And God will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will provide a way of escape because God is faithful. That's what he's saying. And so temptation is going to come, but it's of our own doing. We do that. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded yourselves, members are servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity. Even so now yield yourselves to servants of righteousness unto holiness. While a trial may be allowed of God, our reaction to it is totally our own. And a temptation takes an entirely different direction. It's to lust in our members, desiring to do evil. No wrong, ladies and gentlemen, can possibly be made right. Now watch. He says temptation is a process. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and lust when it hath conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. You ever go fishing? I tell you what you do when you go fishing. You just go out here and you get you a piece of string, good strong string, and you put a hook on the end of it. And you go out here and drop it in the water, and all of a sudden a fish will come swinging by there, and he'll say, well, old Bowman's fishing. I better get on the hook. He gets on there, you put him in, and that's supper, right? Wrong. You know you never will catch a fish that way. But I'll tell you how you can catch a fish. If you'll take you a piece of plastic about 3 inches long and paint it with yellow and red stripes, and if you'll put a propeller on the end of it, a little metal propeller, and if you'll string from behind it 2 strips of plastic and then put a feather right under that and right under that put the hook. And you drop that in the water. That old fish comes going along there and he says, look at that thing there. And I don't know if a fish's mouth waters or not. But all of a sudden he looks at that and he says in his mind, man, I need a bite of that thing there. I don't know if I can swallow that whole thing, but I can catch the end of it. I need a bite of that thing there. And about that time you pull it. And the little propeller goes around and it's reflecting the rays of the sun and that mesmerizes his eyes and they get about that big and he says, wow, I got to get closer to that. If I can get close enough, if it turns the wrong way, I'll bat that thing there. And all of a sudden you pull it and the little feather jiggles, and the first thing you know, those little plastic things are flying in the water, and the propeller's turning, and he's getting closer and closer, and his mouth is watering more and more, and you pull it along, and all of that comes together, and all of a sudden he hits it, and you've got him, hook, line, and sinker. Now listen to me. That's not kind of how sin works. It's plumb how sin works. And it does it every time. In fact, those very terms are used here. The terms that are used are bait, bait. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then he turns to terms of childbirth. He turns to saying when lust gives in, impregnation occurs, he says. The sin is there, for the impregnation occurs when the desire meets the approval of the mind. When your mind says, I'll do it, then the sin's there. You've been impregnated. That's the basis on which Jesus could say, if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's committed adultery already. Because the man's mind had the approval that given the opportunity, he would engage in inordinate sexual relationship with the object of his lust. And that's sin already. So he says, sin when it's conceived, lust when it's conceived bringeth forth sin. And then he says in verse 15, sin when it is finished brings forth death. Sin when it comes to term produces death, eternal separation from God. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and idolaters shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so he says, temptation is a very dangerous thing. I suggest to you that if you just start at the back of that and reason back to the front of it, that the way you stop temptation, and you can't stop it from happening, but you don't have to give it residency in your mind. Paul talks about that by the effulgence of the Holy Spirit when he says, give no place to the devil. You can't keep the birds from flying across your head, somebody said. But you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And you can't keep the devil out of your mind. He's around all the time. He's flitting on the periphery of all that we are all the time. He's always looking for some spot of vulnerability where he can pounce on us like a lion pounces on his prey, according to the Apostle Peter. But I must tell you that while he's going to come through your mind with a degree of regularity, you don't have to give him a place to stay. Paul says, give no place to the devil. Far too many of us, when he comes in, say, sit down a while. Sit down here and let's talk this over. Get over there. I've got everything made up for you. Would you like something to eat or drink? And first thing you know, we're giving him residency. Jesus told the story about the man who'd had the devil exorcised from him. But he said the devil went and he couldn't find any place. And so he went back, and when he came back, the room was swept and garnished. I mean, it was ready. And so he not only came himself, but he brought a whole bunch of his buddies with him. That's how the devil works. We must understand that temptation comes from the outside. It comes from what we think about. As a man thinketh, you know that passage, don't you? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is it. Out of the issues of, out of the heart are the issues of life. You know that. What issues comes out of your heart? Jesus said, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him. It's what he thinks. It's what he... Why think ye evil in your hearts, said Jesus. And so I affirm to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the best way to stop temptation is to don't give it any place in your mind. Now, that's hard. I'll tell you what. Putting up a barrier and building a barrier against any kind of a temptation is a difficult thing. But that's what you have to do. You have to start building barriers. Every Christian must be a barrier builder. He has to constantly be throwing up things that ward the devil off. The fiery darts of the wicked one is an absolute fact. And Paul says to the Corinthians that we must bring every thought and every imagination into the control of God. And that's how you stop temptation.
And what that is the wisdom to do it. Don't you see that? So he says trials are going to come. You're going to have stuff bombard you from the outside, and you can't do anything about that. And you're going to have stuff that's going to get in your mind that ought not to be there, and what you have to do is expunge it. What you do is get rid of it as quickly as you can. You throw out the trash and keep the good stuff. You learn to contemplate the things of God. You learn to meditate upon things that have value and quality to them. You learn to fill up your mind with things that have to do with eternity, with things that relate to godliness and piety. And there is no room for the devil when that's the case. It's just the law of displacement. If you fill up a water glass, you can't fill it up with water and Coke at the same time. It's going to overflow. But the fact is, if you fill up your mind with holiness, nothing else can get in there. Oh, it may get close, and it may even pollute stuff while, but you have to be ready to pour it out and get everything ready again. So trials are going to come, and temptations are going to come. What is the wisdom of James then? You know what he's really saying? Look where you're going. Look where you're going. If things seem hard, remember the reward for overcoming. When you can't get that last little one up, remember what it's doing for you. Remember the importance of the development of character and what that means. Remember to look out. God is on His throne. Look to Him. Remember the ancients. You have not yet suffered to the blood. Look in. Remember that temptations are best handled in the mind, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And remember that He will help you if you will allow Him to come into your mind. The day breaks. It's gray. There is no sunshine. You awaken discouraged at the thought of what the day will bring. There is nothing much to recommend it. It'll be the same old boring monotony. And what's worse, it has been that way for a long time. Do right. One day things will be different. You stare in disgust at the debts you had last month, and if anything, they're worse. They're in a pile. Do right. One day things will be different. The disappointment is overwhelming. You did the best you could and still lost. You made the effort again and again you lost, over and over, day after day, loss after loss. Do right. One day things will be different. The call just came. Not him, you say. How can it be? Didn't the Lord say that there would be 70? He was so young. Why him? Why now? What will I do? Do right. One day things will be different. One more day of pain. One more day to ask why. One more day to hurt and wonder. One more day to writhe, to squirm, to bend under the weight of the same numbing pain. Do right. One day things will be different. How can the devil be so doggedly determined? Why does he haunt me? And why is it that my temptation is just barely more than I can bear, barely less than I can bear? I fight it. I'm fighting it again today. I fight it. I nearly lost the last time. I fight it. Can I hold on just one more time? I wonder. Do right. One day things will be different. When things are not right, when that which is crooked seemingly cannot be straightened, and numbering what is wanting is a futile exercise, look up. God is on His throne. Do right. One day things will be different. Never, 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 never quit. Don't you want to obey the gospel this morning? My wife called me. She was already gone to bed, but she said, I left you a message. I just came from the church building. The two people we've been working on were baptized into Christ. Do right. Some of the news is good. If you come to Jesus this morning and let Him wash away your sins, if you believe Him to be the Son of God, He'll do precisely and exactly that if you'll repent of your sins and be baptized. You can do that right now if you'd like. And if you will, we'll assist you while we stand and sing.